Could you open your scriptures, please, to the first book of Peter, chapter 4. Peter, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, begins as follows. He says, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." Then verse 2 continues, "That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God." Now those verses are pretty strong there, and the idea behind it, Peter is saying, is that since Christ has suffered, why should we not suffer? Now that's a heavy thought. Now think of it again. Since Christ has suffered, why should we not suffer? Jesus is the Christ. We are Christians. He suffered. And so therefore, if there's suffering that's involved in our lives to some degree, one way or another, we shouldn't rebel at this, but rather we should rejoice if we suffer because we're Christians. Now, watch how wording goes here. "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh." And when it says in the flesh, this means a real, painful, physical suffering. Jesus hung on the cross. He went through the agony in the garden. He was scourged. He wore a crown of thorns. So it says, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh," he says, "arm yourselves likewise with the same mind." In other words, what Jesus went through, maybe we might go through also. So arm yourselves with the same mind. And then it has this beautiful thing, "For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin," meaning not necessarily from all sin, but in other words, the person has ceased from conscious sin. When you have your mind on the Lord and when you suffer for him, there's a kind of a refining that you go through that makes you walk the straight and narrow pretty well. One point that I might make on this first verse, that since Jesus has suffered, we shouldn't really be at all upset if it ever should turn out to be our lot to suffer for the name of Christ. One thought is this. We call Jesus our Savior, our Lord, and our Healer. But you see, part of calling Jesus Lord means that we will accept those things that come our way, even though it might mean suffering because we're a Christian. That's part of what it means to look to Jesus as your Lord. He can totally handle the circumstances, and if he allows you to be at a certain place at a certain time, let's say where Christians are arrested or Christians have some suffering to undergo, since we have called him Lord, we'll not rebel at the circumstances of life that we find ourselves in. Praise the Lord. So then it says in verse 2 that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. So we have our eyes on Jesus and on him really alone. Now, it's possible that we may have something to suffer because of the fact that we are Christians. If this occurs, we praise the Lord. The first thing that comes to a person's mind sometimes when you would hear something like this, the first thing that might come to your mind would be kind of an attitude of fear. Well, maybe I'd buckle under pressure. Maybe I'd melt. Maybe the suffering would be more than I could endure. Now, the first thing that I want to mention is that Jesus is our Lord. God is all-powerful. And the Lord is not going to allow us to suffer any more than we can handle. Now, that's not me speaking. That's the Word of God speaking. So as long as we're talking about suffering, I want to show you clearly how it's in the Word. Would you go, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. Now here we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, it says, "There hath no temptation It could also be a testing or a trial. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make the way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Isn't that beautiful? So again, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tempted above that you are able, who will not permit you to be tested above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make the way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Along this line, I might mention to you that I've run across an interesting book recently. In my family, we will read the Bible or some other book before dinner, and we will pray and sing to the Lord under normal circumstances, a normal evening meal. And a book that we found that our children like very much, and also my wife Arliss and I like, is a little paperback called Vanya. V-A-N-Y-A is the title. It's by a woman whose name is Myrna Grant, and is published by Creation House, I believe, back in 1974. But it's the story of a young Russian soldier went into the army at about 18 and died as a martyr when he was 20. And this happened, I believe, back in 1972. It's really a thrilling book, and he was a bold and a strong enough Christian that he would in no way try to hide his faith. And when the authorities within the army found out about this, they began a kind of a slow but deliberate procedure to break him of his Christian faith. And the torments that they put him through became more and more fierce and severe. The book is not a gruesome book in any way. It's simply written and is very exciting. And the interesting thing is that many times when they did impose upon him some affliction, the Lord would be there and would sustain him. Indeed, he was never tested beyond what he could endure. The Lord intervened so many times, and they thought it would just about kill him, what they put him through, and yet he would come through almost unscathed. And they would say, "My, this man has a very high tolerance level for pain." One of the things they did was they put a boot on one of his feet, and then they had water in it and froze the boot. And then after a period of time, this is supposed to cause excruciating pain, but somehow or other, it wasn't too difficult for him to endure. They couldn't understand it, and they felt, well, this man has a very high tolerance level. It wasn't that he had a high tolerance level, it was that Jesus intervened. And many of the things that would be impossible to the natural man, the Lord blessed him with. In fact, the book tells incidents where he was really taken to other places beyond this earth, places really in the heavenlies, not to heaven itself and not to the New Jerusalem, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, but he saw things, the book tells, that were really very beautiful, and it gave him a strength to go through some of the ordeals that he had. But the Lord was always there, always with him. And we might mention that although I personally feel that the coming of the Lord is very soon, it's always possible that somehow the Lord could delay the rapture of the church a bit. I don't anticipate this, but it could happen. Now, if that happens, there could be some persecution that we might have to undergo, and we should arm ourselves for this now. And I think that one way that we can show a love for the Lord is by loving our brothers and sisters who are now suffering behind the bamboo curtain, behind the iron curtain in Eastern Europe, Russia, or China, or other parts of the world where Christians are suffering. I know I contribute personally to the ministry of a man whose name is Richard Wurmbrand. He wrote this book that probably a lot of you have read that is entitled Tortured for Christ. It's in all the Bible bookstores. And he has a little ministry that is entitled Jesus to the Communist World. And if you contribute to his ministry, you can get on his mailing list, and then he will send you every month or so a bulletin that will inform you with regard to some of the activities of Christians behind the Iron Curtain and also some of the sufferings that our brothers and sisters are enduring. If you'd ever like to write to this man, Richard Wurmbrand, it's Box 11, Glendale, California, 91209. But the reason that I mention these things is that we shouldn't feel that just because we live in this free land that it's going to be always certain that we will be immune from suffering, will be immune from persecution. It could happen. And so we need to arm ourselves and prepare ourselves long beforehand. So at any rate, here in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he talks about the fact that if Jesus suffered, there's nothing wrong with us suffering also. And then he continues in verse 3, and he says, "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles." So there was a time that we did things that we shouldn't have done. He said, "When we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, carousings, and abominable idolatries." Now, the idolatry doesn't mean that you have to kneel in front of some little statue of Buddha in your room or whatever. Some idolatry is in the heart. And then he says, "In which," he says, "they," now they would be your old friends that you used to have when you were still an unbeliever, "in which they think it strange that you run not with them to the same profligacy," the same type of degenerate life is the idea, "and speaking evil of you." In other words, they say, "What's happened to so-and-so? You know, he's carrying this religion stuff too far. He doesn't come with us to these parties," and so on and so forth. So they speak evil of you. They speak evil of you. Then verse 5, "You who shall give account to him," that would be to Jesus, "that is ready to judge the living and the dead." Now the idea there is we are not concerned with what men think of us because we don't run around with them anymore. Rather, the concern that we have is that we want to be pleasing to the one who is Jesus, who will judge and who's ready to judge at any moment the living and the dead. Some people look upon Jesus as a nice person, but they don't understand that the Word of God clearly teaches that he is the judge of the living and the dead. Just to give you one scripture on this, go to John 5:22, please, and that's something that nails it down pretty well. The Gospel of John, chapter 5, and verse 22. Let's start with verse 21, so John 5:21. Now here it says, "But as the Father raises up the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no man," and here we are in verse 22 now, "but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." Now watch verse 23, "that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father who hath sent him." Well, this is another way of saying that Jesus is equal to the Father and Jesus is God. One God, three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, with regard to the judgment that we're talking about, remember there's going to be a judgment that will come up for the believers, and this is going to be after the rapture of the church, and it's called the judgment seat of Christ. Let's look at that for a minute. This would be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. So do you want to go back a little bit there? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Let's start with verse 9. It says, "Wherefore we labor," Paul says, "that whether present or absent," that is present or absent from the body, he says, "we may be accepted of him." So we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it is good or bad. Now that's not a determination as to whether we're going to go to heaven or hell. We're already in heaven, but there will be a judgment of the works that we have done, whether they be wood, hay, or stubble, and they'll be burned up and of no use to us, or whether they will last, and that would be the gold, silver, and precious stones. This is spoken about in back in 1 Corinthians. Now, that is where the believers will receive their rewards, and this could be the believers even of the saints of the Old Testament. Now, on the other hand, there's that other judgment, and this is the great white throne judgment, where all the unbelievers of all ages will again stand before this same man, Jesus. And this is found in Revelation chapter 20. Let's go back there for just a minute and review that. So Revelation chapter 20. Let's start at about verse, let's see, Revelation chapter 20 and about verse 11. Revelation 20:11. Now here we have those who are already condemned. This is the time factor here is after the second coming of Christ, after the thousand-year reign, and then there's going to be that terrible judgment that's called the Great White Throne Judgment. This is not to determine whether they're going to go to heaven or hell. Their lot is going to be hell. The matter at issue is what's going to be the degree of their punishment. So it says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." So now it says, stand before God, since all judgment has been committed to the Son. Who are they standing in front of? Jesus. See what a strong reference this is to the divinity of Christ? "Stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So there's that judgment. Now, Peter here, in the chapter that we're taking, Peter in chapter 4, verse 5, is telling us that we're not going to be so concerned about what people say about us because we're not running with the old crowd the way we used to. We want to be acceptable to the Lord's eyes every minute of every day. He's the one that's going to be judging the living and the dead. So it says, "You, Christians, who shall give account to him, Jesus, that is ready to judge the living and the dead." And it says, "For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." Now this verse 6 is capable of more than one explanation, and it's also translated differently in different Bibles. Now the way that I will explain it is not necessarily the only way to explain it, but I think you could say that it's one way to explain it. And I'll take a very simple path, and that is when it says in verse 6, "For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead." I'm going to take that to those that were dead in their sins before they came to the new birth experience. Just simply that. Now, as a kind of a counter reference to that, we might go to Matthew chapter 8 and verse 22. Go back there for just a minute, please. And we'll see Jesus talking about the dead. And we're going to see that when he talks about the dead, he's talking about the dead people who are walking around here on planet Earth. So Matthew chapter 8, verse 21. And it says here, "And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." Now, Barry wasn't in the sense of actually putting him into the grave. He was saying, "Let me wait until my father dies," which could be 10 years from the time that he requested it. That's the idea there. And then verse 22, "But Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead." What does he mean, let the dead bury their dead? Let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. Don't you worry about it. So there Jesus talks about really the walking dead. So here in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 6, we could take it as in this fashion, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, or in the idea that we're dead, dead in sins at one time, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. There's a judgment that takes place, but nevertheless they're going to live according to God in the Spirit. Praise the Lord. They're new creatures in Christ Jesus, and old things have passed away. Now, moving on in verse 7, this general area here talks about Christian conduct in the light of the times in which we live. Now, if the coming of the Lord was near, as God counts nearness, at the time of the writing of this epistle, can you imagine how much more emphasis we need to pay to these words today? So Peter says, but the end of all things is at hand. The first coming of Christ had taken place, and they were waiting for the second coming. But the end of all things is at hand. There's nothing that's standing really in the way. The first coming has taken place. The second coming is the great event that Christians have been watching for ever since Jesus ascended into heaven. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober-minded and watch unto prayer. Jesus told us two things in Matthew 24. He said, watch and be ready. Watch. Watch the signs. Be ready. Be ready to go at any minute. Leave. Have no business unfinished. And then he says, and above all things, have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. See, what we have doesn't totally belong to us. The earth and the fullness thereof belong to the Lord. And so therefore, if we share our talents in some way, our homes in some way, our food in some way, the financial resources that we have built up, it shouldn't be a big thing, because really it all belongs to the Lord, and we're merely stewards of what the Lord has entrusted to our care, and we need to use it wisely. So he says here, use hospitality one to another without grudging. He says, as every man hath received, in my translation it says the gift, I believe a better translation would be a gift, as every man hath received a gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So every one of us has something. We have some talent, some ability, some resource, something that can bless other people somehow or other. And he simply says, use what you have to bless. Now, occasionally I'll run into someone that I'm talking with, and the person will say, well, everybody else has a gift, but I don't have anything. I don't have anything. Everybody has a gift but me. I don't have anything. I was preparing this class, I just kind of prayed to the Lord about what is something that a gift that everybody would have. And the thought came across my mind that there's one thing that we could do, every one of us here in this room, that would be a blessing to others, and that simply would be to listen. Be a good listener. Sometimes people have problems, they have woes. And if you're walking in the flesh, somebody comes up pretty sad, the natural man will say, oh, I don't want to be around. I don't want to hear any of this gloom and all this sad stuff and so forth. I want to, you know, be happy. I don't want to be sad. No, listen to the problems that an individual has. The Word says that we should rejoice with those who rejoice, but also we should weep with those who weep. And sometimes people are really hurting because they have no one to listen. So we all have that gift. That is so easy. Who wouldn't have that gift? Praise the name of the Lord that he's good to us, that we have something to offer somebody else. Then in verse 11 he says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. In other words, let him speak truthfully and whatever, and of good report. He says, if any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God gives, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I kind of like this little area here, because where it says, if any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. Now that means that all the ability that you have to do whatever you can do, that was given to you by the Lord. And so on the one hand, it means that we should not be really full of pride because what we have, we received. Now, the other side of that coin is this. The other side of the coin is we shouldn't really apologize for what we can't do because God didn't give us the ability to do that. The attitude that I take so much of the time is I'll do my best and I commit the rest. See, I rarely apologize for my performance because I'm trying normally to do my best. So why should I apologize if I've done my best? Because if the Lord had given me a greater ability, I would be exercising that greater ability. So I just say, Lord, I'm going to do what I can. I'm going to do my best, and I'm going to commit the rest, and I don't have to go around apologizing to people. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now, it also says, however, there's a little bit of a word of caution. You might take it here in the very latter part, the last part of verse 11, and it says that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So that God in all things may be glorified. Now, sometimes we don't really do our best. We're kind of sloppy on something and we're kind of careless. And then there's a tendency for the natural man under those circumstances to say, well, the Lord led me to say thus and so, or the Lord led me to do so and so. And we kind of put the blame on God rather than on ourselves. And that isn't very good. That isn't very good. So I think that we should try to give all glory to God. And if things didn't turn out too well, it may very well be that, you know, it's our fault and we don't want to blame it onto the Lord. Maybe we just didn't really do our best. So we have to have a balance there, like two sides of a coin. Then in verse 12, he says, Beloved, he says, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to test you as though some strange thing happened unto you. Peter gets serious again. He gets back to the same thing that he was saying in verse 1. Talks about a fiery trial. Now, when he was talking here about a fiery trial, there was a literal fire that was involved at Rome at this time in the sense that Christians were being murdered, they were being martyred, they were being burned. And he says, think it not strange. See, if you're thinking in the flesh rather than in the spirit, as soon as something goes wrong, you say, Lord, why me? Why me? Why does this have to happen to me of all people? And you see, but that's kind of a fleshly reaction. Trials do come. And so he simply says, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to test you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. He says, But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partaker of Christ's sufferings. That, and here's the thing that you look forward to, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. We have no idea what that word exceeding really means. Just imagine if you had your face slapped by someone, if you were snubbed by somebody, imagine if you lost a business opportunity, imagine if you were imprisoned, imagine if you were even made to suffer because of the name of Jesus. Can you imagine the reward that Almighty God would give you and the joy that would be yours in the hereafter forever and ever and ever? Praise the Lord. We don't know what that exceeding joy means. So therefore, when sufferings do come, we just say, Lord, I praise you. I know you're going to be with me. I know you're at my side. You are not unacquainted with suffering. And as I suffer with you at my side, Lord, there's going to be a day when I'm going to rejoice with exceeding joy. Not just joy, but joy beyond what we can really understand now. Praise the name of the Lord. And then, verse 14, he says, If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he, that would be Jesus, is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. You know, just praise God, happy if you're reproached for the name of Christ. That's how Paul and Silas, you know, can be rejoicing in prison. You know, just got whipped, and yet they're just rejoicing in prison, praising the Lord. Just think, man, isn't it really neat? We were accounted worthy to actually be whipped and then to be thrown into prison for the name of Jesus, whom we love. So they said there was only one thing they could do. They could start singing, so they're praising the Lord. But you see, their mentality was not an earthly mentality. See, they were walking with the Lord. They understood this. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Then verse 15, but let none of you, on the other hand, he says, suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. He says, don't suffer for something that's evil. He says, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Now those are two of the most beautiful words in the scriptures, I think. Here in verse 16 he says, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Now, one of the saddest things in the world is if suffering is wasted. Wasted. What a terrible thing to have suffering, heartbreak, just wasted. And yet here, if we really suffer with Christ at our side, see, we're able to glorify God. Isn't that neat? The Lord has done so many things for us. And you say, Lord, what can I ever do to bring honor and glory to you? Well, one thing, when we patiently bear the sufferings that come to our way, and in particular, if we're suffering here as a Christian. Verse 16 again, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. He says, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? God is not a respecter of persons in one sense. That's true. And yet in the other way, he looks upon those that are in his own family. And when things are wrong, like back in the days of Israel, when a judgment came, it had to start right there at the temple, get that in order. And so he says, really, he says, if there's any judgment going to come, why, he says, we want to make sure that we understand that the Lord is very concerned about our conduct. And so he says, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. We're going to have to be walking holy before the Lord. And he says, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Well, they're going to find out during the tribulation period. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now, it says, if the righteous scarcely be saved, what does that word scarcely mean? Well, my understanding of it means that man can try to push, pull, squeeze, work hard to get into the kingdom of heaven. But all his efforts are going to be unsuccessful. There's only one way by which we're going to be acceptable to God, and that is by Jesus Christ. We need to be washed by the blood of Jesus. So therefore, in that sense, the righteous are scarcely saved, in that we wouldn't have made it at all if it weren't for Jesus. So therefore, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God, commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. And then we have the concluding chapter here, in chapter 5, and he says, the elders who are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. And now, just on this first verse here, he calls himself an elder. See, Peter called himself two things. He called himself in this epistle, in 1 Peter 1:1, he called himself an apostle. He was an apostle, you might say, by calling, and he was an elder as far as his office went. And in no way does he call himself pope or anything like that. Here would be a perfect opportunity if he were above, but he calls himself apostle. And he calls himself an elder, and not only an elder, but an elder among other elders. So he says, the elders who are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. So he knew what Jesus went through, and he was around the place at the time. And then he says, also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. How did he partake of that glory? at the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, it was Peter, James, and John saw the glory of Jesus at the second coming. So he exhorts the elders. He says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight of it, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. So when he says, feed the flock of God, it has to be with spiritual food. Now remember, the physical body is fed with natural food. The soul of man, his intellect and so forth, is fed by learning of some type or another. And the Word of God is the food of the Spirit. So he says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight of it, not by constraint, but willingly. He says, not for filthy lucre. In other words, don't be in the ministry for money. But he says, of a ready mind. You're very anxious to help in any way that you can spread the kingdom of God. He says in verse 3, he says, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Don't try to lord it over anybody, Peter is saying. Be an example. Be an example of service. It's kind of a sad thing when you look at church history over the past 2,000 years and you see how high churchmen have lorded it over the flock, and rather than serving others, they themselves have been served. And then he says, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, there's only one chief shepherd, and it's Jesus, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, we shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. In like manner, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Today, society kind of looks down on the old folks. Everything is, you know, the new, the young, new ideas, and so on and so forth. And yet, they take account of factual information, but many times they miss wisdom. And wisdom particularly is something that belongs to those that are older. They've seen things for a long period of time, and having walked with the Lord, whatever, they have something to offer. And so we have to be very careful that we don't go the way of the world and look down upon those that are elderly. It says, in like manner, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Listen to what they have to say. If an old man or an old one says, listen, you know, I'll give you a piece of advice, pay attention. Gray hairs mean something. Now, he says, in fact, he says, yea, he says, all of you be subject one to another. Don't worry about people being submissive to you. Find out who you can serve. Be submitted one to another and be clothed with humility. Be very humble in your attitude, like Jesus. I am meek and humble of heart, he said. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. You see, if we humble ourselves, then God doesn't have to do it. And when the Lord sees that we have humbled ourselves, then he in turn will exalt us in due time. The problem is we don't want to wait, and we want to see ourselves exalted. And then sometimes the Lord has to allow us to be humbled. And then he says here in verse 7, a beautiful verse, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Sometimes people say, hey, what are the commandments? You know, what are you supposed to do as a Christian? And some people say, oh, you're supposed to, not kill anybody, not rob banks, not do this, not do that, and so forth. But there's a lot of injunctions that the Word of God gives that we sometimes tend to take lightly of. Now, if we're really walking according to the Word, that would mean that we're not going to be uptight or anxious about anything. Why? Because the word here says, casting all your care upon him. In other words, not reserving a few that you're going to worry about. In other words, I'll give, you know, I have 19 problems, and I'm going to give 18 of them to the Lord, but there's one I'm going to hang on to because I'm not really sure he can handle that one. I better worry about that one. See? No. It says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Now, that's you individually. As you walked in here tonight, you probably have on the top of your head somewhere around 100,000 hairs. You may have lost one from the car until you got here into this room. Now, if you lost one hair off the top of your head, the Lord knows about that, and he allowed that. Now, if the Lord allowed, he has numbered even the number of the hairs on our head, if that's true, and it is because the Lord said it is, how much more must he be aware and be concerned with the things that we have a concern for? He knows us individually by name. So, then he says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Whom? Resist. Those resist the devil. This is a letter that's written to Christians, and we're not told to cast out demons. This is to the body. He says, resist the devil. Whom? Resist. Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. This is another beautiful area of the scriptures that I like. And the words that I like is right here in the middle of verse 10, where it says, after you have suffered a while. I think some of you have translations that say, after you have suffered a little while. See, one thing that we know, that no matter how hard things may be, it's not going to last forever. It's going to be merely for a little while. A little while. After you've suffered a little while, then there's going to be an eternity of joy that is going to be exceeding. Praise the Lord. Now, if you want to think a very gruesome thought, you could think of the reverse of this. When you think of hell, most people think of the pain of hell, particularly the pain of sense, in the sense that the Word of God says it's going to be fire. I don't totally understand that, but I believe it because it's in the Word of God. And it's going to be something that goes on forever. But you see, people are going to be conscious during that time. And so therefore, in addition to the fact of the pain of sense, there's also going to be a terrible thing gnawing at them, it would appear, which would be a pain of loss, meaning that they're going to realize they had the opportunity and they blew it. And the suffering that they have now because they have rejected Jesus Christ in their lives, the suffering is not going to be, as we were just saying here, for just a little while. The suffering is going to go on forever and ever and ever and ever and will never end. Can you imagine what that feeling would be like? There's no way out. It would have been so easy if I had just said, Jesus, come into my life. I yield to you. Even on a deathbed, the Lord would have accepted a human being. And yet, in addition to all the physical suffering, beyond that, the pain of loss, in that I'm lost forever. You know, so therefore, when we consider that, the little sufferings that we have aren't quite that important, because they just last for, as the scripture says here, a little while. Then verse 11, to him, that is to Jesus, be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, that's really the end of the epistle. Now, the following is just kind of concluding remarks, and it says, by Silvanus. This would mean he was the amanuensis there, kind of the secretary that wrote it for Paul. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Now, Mark and Peter were very close, and the Mark that is referred to here is the Mark who wrote the gospel according to Mark. And then he concludes with verse 14. He says, greet ye one another with a kiss of love. Sometimes Christians will be criticized or maybe thought strange, because it's a normal thing when you come to a body of believers that there is a holy kiss or there is an embrace that's given one to another. Well, here's the justification for it. Here's the justification. It says, greet ye one another with a kiss of love. Now, we have needs as human beings, and many times we live in a type of society, or even sometimes we have belonged to kind of a church of the frigid air, where everything is stiff and cold, and there's no bending, there's no love at all expressed. And I think we need to express in a holy way the love that we have one for another. One of the problems in society today and families, they say, is that fathers do not express love to their kids by putting their arms around them and loving them. This is good. given a proper framework. Now, so also among the Christian community, we say we love one another in a godly way, in a holy way. It's good to express that. So if you ever do that, don't allow yourself to be criticized, because here's the one of the justifications for it in the Word. And it meets a deep need of the human being. It meets a deep need, and it is recommended by the Lord Himself. So as greet ye one another with a kiss of love, peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Praise the Lord. Isn't that a beautiful epistle? Jesus, we thank you that it's ours. Amen. Shall we stand, please? If there's anyone that does not know the Lord, by repeating this prayer that we're going to say, a prayer of reconsecration of our lives to the Lord, a daily reconsecration, saying, Jesus, I belong to you. I'm yours today, just like I was yesterday. If a person would join in on this who doesn't know the Lord, call upon Jesus. It can mean the new birth experience, and for time and for eternity, the individual can belong to the family of God. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life and receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life and make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Thank you, Lord.